Oh, I kind of like that. I stood up and suddenly there was a cord. Sort of enjoyed that. Good morning to you all.
Morning.
We are still talking eschatology today. We will take everything that we said yesterday as a given, because we are going to build off of that premise. Yesterday we talked about the rapture. We need to do a little bit of house cleaning first. David said to me yesterday, he said that he did have one bone to pick with me, which was that I had said the King James Version had translated apostasia as apostasy, and in fact, the King James is falling away. And so now that I've cleared up that, apparently David has no other disagreements with me. So I feel really good about that. I really appreciate the response that I got yesterday. Very, very good questions afterwards, which I really do appreciate. If you're interested in this topic of eschatology, I have written a book, and most of the things that I've told you yesterday and the stuff I'm going to tell you today is from the book that is called A Brief History of the Future. And you can find that book on our website, salvationbygrace.org, where you can download it for free as a PDF. Or if you want to read it on your Kindle, you can go to Amazon.com. It'll cost you $2.99. But you can go and study this stuff for yourself in greater length. Because of the time constraints here, I can really just touch on these various subjects. But I hope by the time I'm done today, you are convinced that the church simply cannot be here through the tribulation. Now, let's define a few terms. Yesterday, I said that if you believed that the church was going to be taken away by Christ before the tribulation, that that was called pre-tribulational. And then I said if you believe that the church is going to be taken away before the wrath hits in the middle of the tribulation, that is called mid-tribulational. If you believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation, then Christ is going to come get his church, then you are post-tribulational. Pretty much everybody who pays any attention to the Bible agrees that the rapture has to happen. That's clear, and I think we saw the evidence yesterday that that's a thing that is going to happen. The question is always, when? When is that going to happen? Now, last night, I was standing over here and I was talking with Elder Jacks. And Elder Jacks said, "What have you been teaching on?" And I said, "Well, today we talked rapture." And he was kind of surprised by that. I said, "Because, you know, Elder Pickett doesn't like it when I talk about anything that might be controversial." There he is, peeking through the door at me back there. Yes. He then said to me, "But it's not really controversial. Everybody who follows the Bible, who reads what the Bible says, agrees that there is going to be a rapture." And then he asked me, "Are you going to present all three views?" Because there is, as I just said, pre, post, mid, tribulational. There's also pre-tribulational. There's also post-tribulational. There's also amillennial and pre-millennial. And there's just all these various categories out there. But the three majors, pre, post, mid, he said, "Are you going to teach each of those? Have you presented each of those?" And I said, "No." And the reason I want to explain is that I don't believe the Bible teaches three different positions. The Bible only teaches one position. Now, one of the things that I heard most yesterday when I got down off the platform, these fellows over here hugged my neck, and to the person they said, "That was clear." Okay, well, I really appreciate that. That's a great compliment that it was clear. My whole intention and purpose is to be clear. But if I stood up here and said to you, "You know, the very word of God is not real precise, not real clear on future things, There might be three different categories that it might fall under. The tribulation may or may not happen, and the some people believe this and some people believe that. Well, then that's not clear.
Right.
You're going to have to say to me, if I teach you all three and then say, but we don't know which one's actually true, you're going to say to me, so the Bible's not really precise? God is kind of vague? Now, this is a good place to talk about hermeneutics for a moment. Because pretty much every author, every commentator that I've ever read who takes a position other than the pre-tribulational view will write, nevertheless, that the only way you can come to a pre-tribulational view is if you read the Bible literally. To which I respond, yeah. How else are you supposed to read the Bible?
Amen.
I mean, you have to read the words that are on the page. That's why they're there. If the words on the page don't mean what they say, we don't know what God meant to say. Because he meant something other than what he said. And then the interpretation of the Bible and the meaning of the Bible varies according to the person who's doing the interpreting. And then there's going to be no unity of the faith. Because everyone's going to have their own view. So that is why yesterday I took the time to develop it piece by piece, bit by bit, to bring you to the conclusion that there needed to be, there had to be, a change. We have to be resurrected, whether instantaneously or whether when Christ returns, that he's going to gather his church together to meet him in the air, in the clouds.
Yes.
And that we were to comfort one another with those words. And then I gave you what I believe is the strongest defense for the pre-tribulational rapture, and we talked about apostasia and the departure. Today we are going to talk about the tribulation. Now, that likely is going to get pretty dark, because as we talk about the tribulation, then we also have to talk about the day of the Lord, God's wrath, God's judgment, and that's all in the Bible too. The good news in all of that is we won't be here. If you are convinced of the pre-tribulation rapture, then God knows how to get his body, his bride. He knows how to take his bride off the planet before he pours out his wrath. Because he's not going to pour his wrath out on the very people who have already had the price of wrath paid at Calvary. So let's talk about the Great Tribulation a bit, and then we will get into some of the subcategories, and then hopefully I can end on some good news. Now let me also, for just a moment, for those of you who don't know him, let me introduce you to Nick Esch. Nick is the pastor of Cornerstone Baptist Church down in Terrell, Texas. And the last couple of years, the Texas meeting of the Sovereign Grace Conference, Nick has had to wait on my lecturing before he gets up to preach for the last couple of years in Texas. And now he's here. And it's like, everywhere I go, I gotta wait on this guy. So I'm gonna try, Nick, to get it done in reasonably quick fashion. Nick's a very nice guy. If you don't know Nick Esch, meet Nick. The Greek word that is translated tribulation is actually the Greek word thlipsis. Thlipsis is derived from the word thlibo, which means to crush or to press, to compress, to squeeze. And so that moved into the Latin language as tribulum. So you can see where we get the word tribulation from. That word tribulum, that Latin word, is actually a picture word. And the best way to demonstrate what that word means is to imagine beating wheat with a stick in order to separate the chaff from the good kernel. But it takes a certain amount of beating in order to make that separation. Have you ever seen a person put a rug outside over a fence or over a rope and then beat it to get the dust out of it? Okay, that's the word tribulum. That's the idea of tribulation. It has this pressing, squeezing, affliction, distress, beating. That's the essence of this word. Now, Jesus told us that while we're in the world, we're going to have philipsis. We're going to have trouble. Because he is absolutely sovereign, and because, as we just heard, God utilizes that process of changing sinners, he does that for us through this process of trouble, through philipsis, through the suffering that we heard about yesterday. So in John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, philipsis. But take courage, I have overcome the world." But that is not the tribulation to come. The tribulation to come is the philipsis megas.
Right, right.
Do I have to define megas for you? By the way, my daughter Megan is here, who I frequently refer to as Megan Megas. Megas means large, means great. Okay, so philipsis megas is the great tribulation. And Jesus said in Matthew 24:21, "For then there will be great tribulation." So he's not talking about the standard tribulation that goes on within the Christian life. We all know that that's part and parcel of living here as Christians. The world is going to hate you because they hated Christ first. So it's going to be difficult to live in this world. That's the general philipsis. But there is this philipsis megas, this very particular event that Jesus talks about. And he describes it this way: "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be." Okay, that's a very singular event. A time of God pouring out his wrath and causing so much distress on the planet that it can truly be said that nothing was ever like it and nothing is ever going to be like it. Now, how do I know that we're not going to be here? Well, because when Jesus said that, when he referred to the Great Tribulation, this was not something that he was introducing. This was not what we talked about yesterday, mystery. He was actually referring to something that had already been revealed in the Old Testament. Amen. It had already been prophesied in the Old Testament, and it had been defined in the Old Testament. Now, I don't have time this morning to tell you about Daniel's 70th week, so let me just give you a quick overview of it. Daniel was praying because he knew the prophecy of Jeremiah that the children of Israel were going to be in Babylon for 70 years. And he knew that. He knew that that was the prophecy, so he was praying to God that God would only do what God said he was going to do, which is, by the way, a great prayer. Just go back and pray God's word back to him. So he was praying that God would in fact deliver Israel after 70 years. God sends an angel to Daniel who says, "I'm not just going to tell you about 70, but 70 times 70. So since the conversation was about the 70 years in Babylon, we can conclude that the 70 times 7 is also years. So we're talking about a 490-year period. But in the description of the 490-year period, there are certain marks along the way, certain demarcations in time. And after 69 of those sevens have passed, then Messiah is going to be cut off, but not for himself. So that tells us that of the 70 times 7, 69 of those sevens came to their end when Christ died. Then there's this other seven. There's this other week of years hanging out there somewhere. And people discuss and debate about where that other seven is. But then as you read the book of Daniel, you read about a character who we don't have time to talk about this morning, the little horn. This man who understands dark sentences, the one who we nicknamed Antichrist. Okay, well, he is said to survive on earth for time and times and half a time. In other words, 3.5. And then the book of Revelation defines that 3.5 for us as 42 months.
Yeah.
Okay, now we know it's 3.5 years, but just to be clear, it's 1,260 days.
Right.
So now we know exactly how long this 3.5 is. Well, mathematically, what is 3.5? It's half of 7. Okay, so that is why we believe that Daniel's prophecy is being expanded on in the book of Revelation as the book of Revelation describes Daniel's 70th week. You got all that?
Yeah.
Okay. Good. Then I can just skip all that. Good. You're going to get up here quicker now. All right, good. The prophecies of Jeremiah and that prophecy that they were only going to be in Babylon for the 70 years, it was really accurate and, by the way, really literal, which is important because I keep saying that every prophecy that we find fulfilled in the New Testament across the board is fulfilled literally, genuinely, in time, on the planet. There's absolutely no reason to allegorize the prophecies of the Bible because the example that we have already is that they actually take place in time and history. So we can expect that the eschatological prophecies are also going to take place in time on the planet, quite literally, because that's what we've been taught so far by example, by God dealing with human history and doing it in a literal, genuine fashion where he fulfills his prophecies exactly the way he said he was going to do them. Therefore, I read the Bible literally. And when I read prophetic and eschatological stuff, I conclude that it has to take place actually, literally, in time, because that's the way it's always happened. Now, the prophecies of Jeremiah were both accurate and literal. The details, the exact numbers played out. Jeremiah 30, starting at verse 1, then says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah." By the way, I just said I'm a literalist. So what does that mean? That means God's going to restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. Is that too complicated? Okay, so that is the prophecy. So very, very good news. The Lord also says, "I will bring them back to their land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." Okay, good news. Good news across the board for Israel. Good news that they're going to get their land back. God is going to restore their fortunes. How's he going to accomplish that? Starting in Jeremiah 30, verse 4, we find out the process. Remember yesterday how often we saw sequences. We saw this, then this, then this. Okay, God's going to spell out another sequence. This is the way that he is going to accomplish bringing Israel back to their land, back to the land of their forefathers, back to possess it, restoring their fortunes. Starting at verse 4, "Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah." Does that say concerning the church? No. Understand that this is about Israel and Judah. This is about restoring their fortunes. This is about bringing them back to their land. "For the Lord says, I have heard the sound of terror." Wait, that just went from really good news to really dark, really fast. I'm going to restore them. I'm going to bring them back to their land. But along the way, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. In other words, the men are all going to be bent over, holding their stomachs in pain like a woman in labor. The question Jeremiah asks is, "Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in childbirth?" And why have all their faces turned pale? Why? Because verse 7, alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, Jacob's trouble. But he will be saved from it. Okay, if that sounds familiar, it's exactly what Jesus just said. Time of trouble such as never was, ever would be again. Jeremiah says it's a day that's great and there's none like it. But then he defines it for us. He defines it as the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the time of Israel's trouble. Now let me put a very fine point on this. Is that the time of the church's trouble?
No.
No. Is that the time of trouble for the bride of Christ?
No.
No. Is that the time of trouble for all the elect of God? No. Because here he says Israel will be saved from it, but they're going to go through it.
Right.
This time of trouble, this time of distress. Jeremiah foresaw a time so terrible, it can be truly said that there's no other time like it. Then Daniel also foresaw that same day, and he provides further clues for the time frame. In the last chapter of his book, after he has listed the horrors of the little horn, who we talked about earlier, detailing all the battles and the attacks against Jerusalem, Daniel says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Who are the sons of Daniel's people?
Israel.
Israel. Has to be Israel. Daniel is prophesying about Israel. And there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, that tribulation time, your people, who are Daniel's people?
Israel.
This is still about Israel. At that time, your people, really interesting phrase, everyone who is found written in the book, oh, well, that's good news. Everybody who God has already written down will be rescued. That's why Jeremiah could say Israel is going to go through it, but they're going to be rescued through it. Because God is going to rescue Israel through it. But they're going to be punished, but they're going to be winnowed, but they're going to go through tribulum, but they're going to go through pressing and squeezing. They're going to go through this time of great distress as God reforms who they are in order to establish what he's going to do in them when he brings them back to their land and establishes the kingdom that Christ himself rules over.
Amen.
Once again, the events are to be sealed up at the end time. Notice, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words, seal up the book until the end of time. So can we say that the tribulation has happened yet?
No.
No, because it says it's end of time. And again, literalist, if you're looking for a literalist, be this guy right here, this one. And Daniel says this is going to happen at the end of time. So then in Matthew 24, the disciples of Jesus are asking him about the signs of the end of the age and about his coming. And he answered by saying that they were to take heed so that they wouldn't be deceived by the false Christ who would appear and deceive many. They were going to hear about wars, rumors of wars, nations rising against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms. There were going to be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. But these, Jesus said, are just the beginning of birth pangs. That's verse 8. Okay, so what did Jeremiah say? Why do I see all men grabbing their loins and their sides like women in childbirth? That childbirth theme is carried over by Jesus when he says that those things, all those troubles, are just the beginning of birth pains. And Christ included in his description of the signs of his return a direct parallel to Jeremiah's description of those selfsame days. Now, at the time that Jesus was speaking, according to Elder Wren last night, Jesus' ministry was under the auspices of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. It wasn't until Jesus went to the cross that you find the inception of the New Covenant. So Jesus was walking and talking among Israel and even told his disciples, don't go to the way of the Gentiles, don't go to the way of the Samaritans, go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And what do you preach to them? The good news of the kingdom. Okay, well, when he's talking in that milieu, he's talking under the old covenant economy. The church doesn't even exist yet. The new covenant has not come to fruition yet. Therefore, Jesus can pick up a prophecy from Jeremiah and a prophecy from Daniel and apply it to the very people he's talking to.
Amen.
Because it was their time of trouble, their tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. Then Christ went on to say that they're going to be afflicted and killed and hated for their testimony of the name of Christ. Men will betray each other, false prophets will arise, iniquity will abound, the love of many is going to wax cold, some are going to endure to the end and be saved, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the entire world for a witness, either for them or against them, and all the nations are going to hear it, and then the end's going to come. So let's start at Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see... Okay, so I've already mentioned the little horn.
Yes.
Daniel has already mentioned that there's going to be this world ruler, this time of trouble. And by the way, let me also add that it is during the time of this little horn, during this time of the Antichrist, that Daniel says repeatedly that there's going to be a series of earthly kingdoms. The earthly kingdoms that are listed are those kingdoms that have oppressed God's people, Israel. Not all the kingdoms of the earth, but there's a succession of kingdoms. And then at the time of this last kingdom, this time of the Antichrist, this time of the little horn, this time of the beast, at that time Christ returns.
Yes.
So if you want to know whether or not the Antichrist has come on the stage yet, and you want to know whether the tribulation has happened yet, the answer is, did Christ come back yet? If he has not returned and set up his kingdom, then none of the rest of that stuff has happened yet. Therefore, when you see, this is another nickname for that one, the abomination of desolation. There's a good nickname, huh? When Jesus refers to you as the abomination that makes desolate, you know you're in trouble. You know it's not good. When you see that, which will apparently be an idol of himself that he is going to put in the temple, and then the false prophet's going to cause it to speak, you can see why people are going to be overwhelmed by it. How many of you here have ever been to the Parthenon in Nashville? Have you ever gone? David's gone because I took him.
Yeah.
And as you're walking up the stairs in the Parthenon, and you're about to turn that corner and see the gigantic idol. I actually walked backwards just because I wanted to see David's face. Because it's overwhelming, isn't it? You turn that corner and you're standing in this giant Grecian temple, and there is a giant idol with Nike in her hand, and you can see where if there were musicians playing and smoke burning and stuff, you'd fall down in front of that thing. Well, apparently, he's going to build an idol of himself and put it in the temple in Jerusalem. And so Jesus refers to that as the abomination of the desolation of the temple. Now, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through the prophet Daniel, when you see it standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on a housetop must not go down to get things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to go get his cloak, But woe to those who were pregnant and to those who were nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Please notice how Jewish that prophecy is. And try to apply it to the church. Let's start with the obvious one. Are we Sabbath keepers? And by Sabbath keeper, I mean, are we under the command, the law, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Well, the writer of Hebrews says that Christ is our Sabbath. Christ is our permanent rest. Okay, so then why would we pray that our flight is not on the Sabbath? Well, the Jews who are keeping Sabbath, who can't break the Sabbath, who can't leave their houses on the Sabbath, are going to have a tremendous crisis of conscience if in fact that day falls on the Sabbath. What do we do? Do we run? Do we save our skin? Do we keep the Sabbath? If we break the Sabbath, that's a major offense against God. So they're going to have this crisis. I just want you to see how very Jewish this is. By the way, when he says those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, anybody here currently living in Judea? I'm going to go with no. So who is this prophecy pointed at? Israel. All of Matthew 24 is said under the old covenant economy. The church hasn't come about yet. The New Testament has not come to fruition yet. So when you're reading Matthew 24, don't push the church into it, because the church was never there to start with. And don't go find rapture verses from Matthew 24. It's not in there. This is all about Israel and prophecies of what God is going to do in fulfilling what he has already prophesied to Jeremiah and to Daniel, that he's going to take Israel through a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. Now let me show you how connected to Daniel that particular prophecy is. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then those that are in Judea must flee. You'll notice he didn't say where. He just says to the mountains generally, out into the wilderness, just run. Well, he does mention the book of Daniel. And for any thoroughgoing Jew who knows the book of Daniel, he knows that Daniel has already told them where to flee. Because in Daniel 11:41, speaking of the Antichrist, the beast, the little horn, he writes, he will also enter the beautiful land. That's Judea. When he enters the beautiful land, then you're going to run. Where are you going to run? Many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost sons of Ammon, which is just outside of Jerusalem. Not that far away. They can get all the way up to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they can plant themselves in those areas. So again, everything Jesus has said is based in what Daniel has said. So I'm going to ask again, Daniel being a prophet to Israel, who is Jesus talking to? It's Israel. Do you see how obvious this is becoming? Amen. On the eastern seashore of the Dead or the Salt Sea, ensconced in a mountain range, that's where you're going to find Ammon. It's on the northeast of the sea. Moab is on the east, and Edom is on the southeast. This is the area that God has set aside for the purpose of protecting his chosen people from the onslaught of the armies of the little horn, which is why Jeremiah could say it's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be delivered through it. See how this is all connecting? The Bible makes sense if you just let it say what it says. Why? Because Matthew 24, starting at verse 21, for then there shall be a great tribulation, such as has never occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. There it is. There it is. There's the proof. There it is. He used the word elect. And we all know that we're the church And the Gentile church of the 21st century is the elect. So there, I can prove now that Jesus did. No, 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 no. We've already determined who he's talking to. Let me read you a couple of verses from the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 16:13. O seed of Israel, his servant, God's servant, sons of Jacob, his elect ones. Or how about Psalm 105:6. O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, his elect. Psalm 135:4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. How about Isaiah 41:8? But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, Jacob, mine elect, descendant of Abraham, my friend. How about Isaiah 45:4? For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen, the King James Version says, mine elect, I have also called you by name, and I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. So, being in that, the audience that Jesus is speaking to is familiar with the Old Testament, where Israel collectively and nationally is called my elect over and over and over again. When Jesus says to those very people, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Who are they thinking? They're thinking Israel. They're thinking us. He's our prophet. He's our Messiah. He's here predicting what's going to happen to us in the future. He has said the same things that Jeremiah said. He said the same things that Daniel said. And God is going to be faithful not only to bring this time of trouble on Israel, but to deliver them through it. He's already prepared a place where they can go to be delivered through it. And when he says it's going to be shortened for their sake, they also know that the time they're going to be away is going to be very short. How short? We've already been told. 3.5 years. Okay, so let's look at the beginning of Matthew 24 now. By the way, let me just get rid of one theory for just a moment. There is a theory that I mentioned yesterday, a theology that is called preterism, that believes in 70 AD, everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament came to its fruition. And then everything in the New Testament as well. And they say that Christ did return in 70 AD, but that he returned in a spiritual sense. And that what we saw yesterday, that he was going to return in clouds of glory, they say that he did, in a spiritual sense, appear in clouds of glory in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Titus, the Roman general, came in, wiped out Jerusalem, and let me tell you, it was, in fact, an awful time. And in fact, Jesus did talk about the destruction of the temple. At the very beginning of Matthew 24, we read, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, do you not see these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone that's here shall be left on another, which will not be torn down. That was such a truly horrific event that Josephus, the historian, writes that 1,100,000 people were killed during that siege, the majority of whom were Jewish. 97,000 others were captured and enslaved. And then he writes, the slaughter within the city was even more dreadful than the spectacle from without. Men and women, old and young, insurgents and priests, those who fought and those who entreated mercy, were hewn down in indiscriminate carnage. The number of the slain exceeded that of the slayers. The legionnaires had to clamber over heaps of dead bodies to carry on the work of extermination. Okay, that's pretty, pretty bad. So I can understand why people would glom onto that and say, well, Jesus said the destruction of the temple. They said, what's going to be the sign of your coming? And he answered, well, this temple's going to be torn down. And then this horrible time did happen. And so I can see why some people would say, well, that then might be the fulfillment, except that life went on.
Right. That's right.
That wasn't the end of it. Let's see. So far we've had the Dark Ages, the Inquisition, the Crusades, not one but two world wars, and the Holocaust, which reportedly took the life of 3 million Jews, not 1,100,000. And so it's hard to imagine that none of those events was on par with what happened in AD 70. Because what's happened since then has been equally, if not more, horrific for the Jews. So I don't believe that Titus is the little horn. I don't believe that 70 AD is the end of all that. I believe this is still something that's coming. And I base that on, are you tired of this yet? I base that on a literal reading of the Bible. Because the literal reading of the Bible includes not only that Israel's going to go through that trouble, but they're going to be restored to their land. And that their fortunes are going to be restored. And we have not seen that yet. Now you can see why people were all excited in 1948 when Israel was reestablished as a nation. But that's not all 12 tribes. That's not the whole kingdom of Israel. And by the way, David's greater son isn't ruling over there. They've had a series of presidents. And they're still under the yoke and under the fear of all the nations that surround them, which are the very same historic nations that have always caused them trouble. So they're not at peace yet, they're not at rest yet, and therefore I believe that the tribulation and the restoration has not happened yet. Is this too obvious? Am I alone up here? Oh, good, you're up here with me. Okay, good. Can you come stand right here? Because then I'll feel less alone up here. Are you following me so far? Okay. Wouldn't it be awful if I told you that was all introduction and it doesn't count against my time? That'd be...
You wouldn't say that.
But I wouldn't say that. No. You know why? Because I like Nick. Yeah. So. The 29th verse of Matthew 24 ought to be sufficient to convince us that it hasn't happened yet. It says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. Are we going to mourn when we see Christ return?
No.
No. So can this be talking about us?
No. No,
it has to be talking about the tribes of earth that are still on the earth when Christ returns in judgment. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And that takes us to the concept of the day of the Lord. Now, the Old Testament is riddled with day of the Lord language. Every time that you read about the day of the Lord, it is a time when God himself intervenes in human history in order to accomplish his own judgment. And it's never a good thing. For instance, I'll just give you a couple quick references. The whole of the book of Joel kind of helps, but starting in Joel 1, starting at verse 13, gird yourself with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of God. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord because, alas, for that day, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Joel 2, first two verses, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness, of gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and a mighty people, and there has never been anything like it. Does that sound familiar? Nor will there ever be again, after it to the ears of many generations. There's that language of tribulation, of day of the Lord. Therefore, the day of the Lord and the tribulation are combined events. The difference is the tribulation is that 7 years that is left over from the book of Daniel, but the day of the Lord is that last 3.5 year period where it's really concentrated anger and judgment from God, when the full squeezing, the full pressing, the total philipsis, the great tribulation comes on the people of earth. Amos 5:16 to 20 says, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts. He says, there is wailing in all the plazas, and in all the streets they say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning and professional mourners to lamentation. And in all the vineyards there is wailing, because I will pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be like a man who flees from a lion and a bear eats him. Or who goes home, leaves his hand against the wall. In other words, he's run home. He's finally at rest. Whoo, made it. Locks the door, leans his hand on the wall, and a snake on the wall bites him. God, by the way, has a sense of humor. It's going to be even gloom with no brightness in it. Now, there are many other passages that I could read, but you get the idea. The day of the Lord is a time of gloomy darkness, wrath, the pouring out of God's anger in human history. Well, then, when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, moving it into the new covenant, this is after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. This is the day that the Holy Spirit does come and originally comes to Israel, because it is Israelites that are gathered there on the day of Pentecost because they're keeping, stay with me, the Feast of Pentecost. Okay, so the Jews that are gathered there from all the surrounding areas are all hearing Peter speak in their own dialect, and Peter suddenly launches into Joel 2:30 and says, I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Which means, by the way, that when Peter was standing up on the day of Pentecost and talking, it still hadn't happened. All that stuff Joel predicted still hadn't occurred. He was still casting it out into the future. The same way that Jesus cast the time of trouble, such as never was or ever would be again, he cast that out into the future. Peter then takes the day of the Lord language and casts that out into the future. Now, John also saw that specific moment in the book of Revelation. And man, this is important. Book of Revelation was written 92 to 96 AD, somewhere in there. We know that because we know when John was put on the Isle of Patmos, and that's where he got the revelation, which is after 70 AD. Do I need to do the math? Well, then if John, after 70 AD, is still predicting this stuff to come, then 70 AD wasn't it. You got that? Is this too specific? You okay? You're following? Okay. What was that look? What? Hi! Hi, Mac. There's no reason for me to be down here right now, except I don't want David's version of lecturing to outdo me. And so that's the only reason I was there. Okay. I disagree with David's definition of lecturing. I just want to say that. Okay? Revelation 6, that's where we were before someone gave me a look. Starting at verse 12, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made with hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as figs cast its unripe figs when they're shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll. Now notice that what John just described are the very events that Joel described that Peter picked up on the day of Pentecost. He, 92-96 AD, cast it into the future. Amen. This is still something we're looking to have happen. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island were moved from their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, for the wrath of the Lamb and the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now listen to that list again. The list is all the kings of the earth, all the great men, all the commanders, all the rich, all the strong, every slave, every free man. That would be everybody. When Christ returns, they run in fear. Now, last night we talked about seeing the Lord in the air, being instantaneously changed, rising up to meet him in the air, and so comfort one another with these words. Yes. Do you see the difference? Do you understand the difference between us seeing the return of Christ and them seeing the return of Christ?
Yes.
The reason that everybody on the planet can run for fear from the wrath of the Lamb is because we're not here. We have already seen our Lord and risen to meet him in the air. And by the way, by the time you get to Revelation 19, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, while we are being betrothed to our husband, which James Guyot just spoke about, at that final commemorative wedding dinner, there's all kinds of hell breaking loose on the earth. But where are we? We're up there.
Yep. Yeah.
Supping with him. When did we get there? Well, that's all the stuff we talked about yesterday. This is all combined the evidence for why I believe that the rapture has to be before the tribulation. It has to be. We can't be here for this. Not only because it is the very wrath of God being poured out and can't be poured out on the body of Christ a second time. Christ already went to Calvary and he already consumed the wrath of God in our place. Therefore, God can't pour out his wrath on us. Paul even writes that we are not appointed to wrath. Therefore, we're not going to go through the wrath, which means by the time the wrath begins, we have to be gone. But then the description, the literal description all the way through the Bible, is that when the wrath falls, the residents of earth are running for fear from Christ, and we're not. So all the evidence just keeps stacking up and stacking up, which is why I said at the beginning of today's lecture, God has only taught us one position. And that position carries throughout the Bible. And I hope you're seeing that. Whether Old Testament or New Testament, all of the evidence, all of the facts all line up with each other. And you would have to allegorize like mad to get away from what it actually says. So I'm going to stand on what it actually says. All right, one last category. Nick, prepare yourself. Last check of your notes. This is all collectively going to culminate in a final battle that is going to take place in the Valley of Megiddo, the Megiddo Plain. We know it by the name Har-Megiddo, which means the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, as in Armageddon out of here. It's an old joke. Revelation 16, starting at verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, says Jesus, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to a place which is in the Hebrew called Har-Mageddon. By the way, Jesus just used the phrase, behold, I'm coming as a thief. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the book, A Thief in the Night. But there are folks who, unfortunately, have tried to combine the rapture with the phrase, the thief in the night. In the Bible, never is the rapture referred to as thief in the night. Every time you see the phrase thief in the night, it's always the return of Christ in judgment. He's always saying, I'm going to come on you at a time when you're not thinking, when you're not looking for it. When he says that, who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel again. He's not talking to the church, saying, be careful, I'm going to come on you in judgment like a thief in the night, and you're not going to expect it. Many years ago, when I was back in Los Angeles, I heard the eminent theologian, scholar, and preacher. What was this guy's name? Now I've built him up. Ever-increasing faith with Frederick K.C. Price. Oh, yeah, the look on Marlon's face just told me everything I need to know. The eminent theologian, K.C. Price. He's Apostle K.C. Price. That's true. That's absolutely true. And his son has kind of taken over the Sunday preaching. Anyway, I don't mean to get into him. He actually preached a few years ago that the reason Christ has not come back for the church yet is because too many of us are expecting him. And his text was that at a time that you think not. And then he applied that to the church and said the church needs to get over that whole expectation of Jesus coming back. And then when the church collectively kind of forgets about it, that's when Jesus will come back. But he's not coming back yet because we're expecting him. So again, eminent theologian. Yeah. Now we know. Yeah, now we know. No, every time that you see the thief in the night language, it's always bad news. Like Matthew 24:37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Yeah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. In other words, just doing the everyday stuff. Eating, drinking, making plans for the future, getting married, giving in marriage. And they were like that right up until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. And so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be when Israel is not expecting him. It's going to be when Israel thinks that all is well. When they're saying peace, peace. When they think that everything's going well because they have made a 7-year peace pact with the little horn, with the Antichrist, and he's going to allow them to rebuild their temple. And they're thinking it's all good. Then the abomination of desolation is raised up in the temple, and then Christ comes back in judgment. Matthew 24, starting at verse 42, says, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert. He would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. There's the Frederick K.C. Price verse right there. Have I said his name enough now? I guess I kind of called him out, didn't I? Peter backs that up, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. It's the same thing in Revelation 3:3. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the hour that I will come to you. Later in Revelation 16:15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will see his shame. So the whole point is that the language of thief in the night is always about the coming of Christ in judgment and never about anything about the rapture. Categories matter. So now we know about Israel. That was indeed and in fact all introduction. You laughed a little too hard. I don't want you to stand here now. What about us? Where's the good news in all this? Because it's been dark this morning. Yesterday was blessed good news, the blessed hope, the return of Christ, our gathering together to him in the clouds, and so comfort one another with these words. But today has been dark. What I want you to understand is as you see all this language of Armageddon, of day of the Lord, of tribulation, of thief in the night, I want you to understand that those are all prophecies to and for national Israel. The church simply is not included in any of that. And I hope you've seen that by the evidence that I've set in front of you today. Those are Israel's prophecies in the Old Testament. They're Israel's prophecies when Jesus says them to Israel. And then they continue to be Israel's prophecies when Peter speaks on the day of Pentecost to a Jewish audience. There is nothing like any of that language ever said to the church. Not once. Instead, you find the language of Bride of Christ. The body of Christ, the beloved, those that were chosen before the foundation of the world, whose names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. The language is decidedly different. And if that is true, then when the time comes for God to pour out his anger and his wrath on Israel, can we be in it? Can we be included? Not the beloved bride, not the church. And again, that is why I am convinced of the pre-tribulational view. Not only because it's the only one that makes sense and makes me feel good, but because it's the one that the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, continues to present. When you take the whole of the Bible and you keep it in its proper context and you just read what it says, a literal reading of the Bible, you come away with, well, then we can't be here. So what do we know so far? There's a time of trouble coming to this earth, trouble such as never was or ever will be again. That time of trouble is called the Great Tribulation, but it's also known as Jacob's trouble. Jacob, Israel, is going to be delivered through it and protected through it. This time of trouble culminates in the day of the Lord, when God pours out his punishment and wrath on the inhabitants of the earth. Prior to the final return of Christ in judgment, he's going to gather his elect saints to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when Christ returns in vengeance, the saints aren't waiting on him. We come back with him. Amen. And that's what Revelation 19 says. We're going to be following our king and our captain. Yeah. He's going to be on horseback and we're going to be accompanying him. Yeah. The long and short of it is really basic, really easy. We win. And we don't win because of us, we win because our captain is going to guarantee that he keeps us, preserves us, takes us, so that we are caught away, harpazo, taken up off the planet, just the way I harpazoed that bottle of water. I just plucked that thing up. You're going to be plucked up off the earth before God returns to all the prophecies and promises that he ever made to Israel. Yeah. Because every single word that is in this Bible must come to its final fruition and fulfillment because God is telling the truth over and over and over again. And that, my friends, is just the literal reading of the Bible. Yeah.